She said, Bobby called him and said, Joe, I just heard on the radio that there's some crazy fool driving down the freeway in the wrong direction. He says, just one? He says, there's hundreds. One of the world's biggest problems is pride. And God doesn't like pride. God can't stand pride. Pride, arrogance, haughtiness, conceit, egotism, self-centeredness, big-headedness. He's disgusted with all of those things. And you know, pride accounts for so many bad things. People getting their feelings hurt, getting offended. It accounts for a lot of the crimes, a lot of the wars, and how wars get started. It's responsible for a lot of the revenge that people try to get, and a lot of the dog-eat-dog competition. It's what makes people oversensitive about taking advice or getting suggestions or getting correction, you know, because it's hurting their pride. But the classic example of the greatest pride of all is this archangel that became known as Satan the devil. And as we read through some of those scriptures, you're going to see that that was seemed to be his main problem. So let's go to Isaiah 14. Because this message is about how this world has got to be humbled. And we have a choice. Either we humble ourselves and learn the easy way, or if not, God will have his ways to humble us. And so I hope that all of us are trying to humble ourselves so we don't have to learn the hard way. We don't have to be beat over the head in some way. In Isaiah 14, in verse 1, it says, "For the Eternal will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob." Well, that's interesting. Right away at the beginning of this chapter, he's talking about how someday, after Christ returns, he's really going to bless Jacob and Israel, and how that the strangers, the foreigners, the Gentiles, will be serving them. Well, we'll be coming back to that theme. Well, let's go down to verse 12 now. Verse 12, speaking of this one in our King James, and New King James is translated Lucifer. It's a Hallel. It's a word that means day star. So he was a brilliant angel. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." I, the big I. He had his big ideas about what he was going to do. I know, I will never forget one of our longtime ministers, Dr. Herman Hay, was interviewing a demon one day, and of course the demon was inside a man, and the demon was using the man's vocal cords, but it was a demon doing the talking. And Dr. Hay asked him, he said, why did you rebel along with so many others? He says, well, we just had a better way. We thought we figured out a better way. And it's amazing how people, once they get their own little idea, their baby, and they coddle it for a while and they dwell on it, they begin to convince themselves that my idea is right and everybody else is wrong. And because my idea sounds so wonderful. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, where it also tells about the rebellion. In verse 1, it's talking about, in verse 2, it's talking about the prince of Tyre. So that was an actual human ruler. And it says, "Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am God. I sit in the seat of the gods." And so even he is about as big-headed as you could imagine. But now we go down to verse 11, where it says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." So if the leader, the human leader, was the prince of Tyre, then the king of Tyre would have been the demonic spirit behind the throne. And so this case is Satan. "And say to him, thus says the Eternal, the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Even every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." So this is a created being. "You are the anointed cherub who covers." So this is a cherub. And covers would mean covering God's throne, right at the throne of God. "I established you. You were holy. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." Iniquity was not originally there, but he came to have evil attitudes. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up." That's the problem. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. "It went to his head. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading." So iniquity, you see, it became very evil. And in verse 22, thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, I will be glorified in your midst, for they shall know that I am the Eternal." One of the themes of Ezekiel is that they may know that I am God. Human beings on earth and the angels and the demons all need to learn who is God, who is really God, who is in charge, and come to know all about him and to know him. Verse 23 ends up by saying, "Then they shall know that I am the Eternal." And verse 26 ends up, "Then they shall know that I am the Eternal, their God." So that's a very strong theme of the book of Ezekiel. And we in the church today are constantly learning that, to really know all about God and to know God and to know what all that means, so that we have the utmost humility and the reverence for him. You know, God is so disgusted with human conceit and vanity and all, because it's so ridiculous, for one thing. I mean, God is so great and we're so small, and, you know, little pipsqueak human beings, little pinheaded human beings down here, all vain about our little accomplishments and things like that. And I always imagine two ants on an anthill. You know, if we could overhear ants talking, and we could hear the ant that's a little higher on the anthill say, "Ha, ha, ha, I'm higher on the anthill than you are." And that must be how silly it sounds to God when we get all vain about how I'm better than you are in some particular way. Let's turn to Proverbs 8, and we'll verify what I said here at the beginning of the sermon, that God does not like pride. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. It says, "The fear of the Eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." And back in chapter 6 of Proverbs 13 and verse 16, it says, "These six things the Eternal hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look is the very first thing. And then the last thing is he that sows discord among brethren." And actually, pride is a major factor in sowing discord. That's one of the things that sows discord a lot, is pride. And you know, there's at least three places in the New Testament where it says, "He that exalts himself will be abased, and he that abases himself or humbles himself will be exalted." And so in this sermon, we're hearing mostly about how God's going to humble the world, but it's kind of a reminder for us to be busy at voluntarily humbling ourselves. Now, quite often people ask the question, are all the mountains going to be brought low? Is the world going to be flat? Because of the famous scripture in Isaiah 40 about the mountains being brought low and the valleys being raised up. Well, this is not going to be anything new. We see this all the time when we're building highways, raising up parts of valleys and cutting down parts of hills to build highways with big earth-moving machines. And it's true that probably a lot of literal mountains are going to be brought low, because the world has a lot more mountains than what it really needs just for scenery. I mean, there's such vast, vast areas that just one mountain after another, and they just create such a huge block of the weather patterns. We can have more evenly distributed weather without such high mountain ranges blocking it. Because, you know, like Western Washington, that's why they call it the Evergreen State, is because it stays green all year. That's because the rain coming in, the wet air coming in off the Pacific Ocean can't get over the mountains. So it dumps it all on the west side. So what is Eastern Washington like? Dry. It's like semi-arid. It's like a semi-desert in the eastern side. And that's kind of like Colorado, you know. A lot of mountains, a lot of states are like that, where they're green on one side and very dry on the other. And so making more mountain passes and lowering some of the mountains is going to make a better weather distribution. But we'll still have plenty of mountains for scenery. I would certainly hate to have a flat earth. We've been living in northwest Washington and have just loved the mountain scenery. And since moving to Washington, my favorite recreation has been mountain hiking. And Allie and my sons have been on some of the most awesome hikes. I mean, just recently we hiked up to a glacier and right up through the base of Mount Baker. And it's just been so thrilling to do that. And God's scenery is so great. And so often when I'm hiking, I think of songs like I Sing the Mighty Power of God. You know, as I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, I just... to see God's scenery and all His glory is just a thrill. And it just is a chance for me to give even more honor to God. Sometimes I hike with a hiking club, which they disgust me, though. Because for many of them, their religion is environmentalism. And, you know, so I can tell by talking to them, they worship the creation more than they do the Creator. And so it frustrates me in not being able to talk about God the way I really want to talk about it. Just to give you an example of how extreme some of them are, one man was talking about how difficult it was to find boots that were not made with leather. And I said, well, what's wrong with leather? Why are you doing that? He says, I don't believe in killing animals. I don't know, brother. I mean, after all, God killed right off the bat, Genesis 2 or 3 there, God had to kill animals to get the leather to make clothing for Adam and Eve. I mean, there's a lot of wackos out there. We sure don't want a boring world. It would be a boring world if it were all flat. And I tell you, I am sad in that respect about moving from where we are now down to the Dallas area. The last couple of times Elsie and I have flown into Dallas, Texas, we look out the plane and we say, that sure looks awfully flat. So I'm really going to miss the mountains. Really going to miss them. Now let's go to Isaiah 40 and learn a little bit more about what the real theme of Isaiah 40 is. It's a, you know, the whole book of Isaiah is a wonderful chapter, I mean, a book to read for the Feast of Tabernacles, because so much of it is about the millennium, and it's so inspiring. So, beginning in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Eternal, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. The glory of the Eternal shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Well, this is quoted in Luke 3 and regarding the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist wasn't literally lowering mountains and all. So you see, even by the application to John the Baptist, that the primary meaning is not literal. It's about preparing people for a future messenger. Now, it's sort of a tie-in with the way that in ancient days when a king was going to make a trip, oftentimes there would be an advance party go out ahead of time to make the road in better condition. You know, they would remove rocks and fill in ditches and build little bridges over streams and everything. So when the king finally came along, it'd be a lot easier to travel. And so that's the general idea. What John the Baptist did to prepare their minds for Jesus Christ was to convince them that they're sinners. That you're really in serious trouble. You're sinners. You're in trouble because of that, and you need to repent of that. And so then when Jesus Christ came along, they knew by that time, many of them did, that they needed a Savior. And John the Baptist was a big help. Now, you know, the work that we do today as a church is also the work of Elijah. It's also the work similar to John the Baptist. We are preparing the way for Christ's second coming. So part of what we need to do is convince the world, again, that they're sinners and they're in trouble and they're going to die. But there's an answer. And Jesus Christ is coming to solve all these problems. And if you turn to Him now, if you get on His side now, you'll be in real good shape when He does come. And you can be on His side rather than on the wrong side when He does come. So we have a wonderful, extremely important job to do to prepare the way for Christ to come. So that's primarily what this is about in Isaiah 40. Now, high things would mean obstacles, but it also has to do with the high and mighty of this world. Often, just like King Herod tried to prevent Jesus Christ from being born or to survive. There's been a lot of efforts by Satan to try to destroy Jesus Christ. Those types of high things have to be lowered. But in general, this is also prophetic of how that, especially after Jesus Christ returns, what has been highly esteemed by the world is going to be as nothing to God, and what has been lowly esteemed is going to be exalted. And so this world is going to be turned upside down, or you might say it's going to be turned right side up. And true values are going to be honored, and true humility and the right goals and the right attitudes are going to be honored. So that's the kind of work we're doing now. I'm going to come back to Isaiah, but I want to go briefly over to Revelation 17. You can hold your place here in Isaiah if you want to. Let's look at Revelation 17 and verse 4, just to see how arrogant the system of the world is going to be before Christ returns. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." So that just gives you sort of a symbol of the great pride that we're going to see here at the end of the age. That it's like, you know, we have proven that we're so smart and clever that we have established this one world order. We've established this powerful economic system. And we are solving the problems by ourselves. We don't need any help. We ought to be worshipped because we're like gods. But look at verses 6 and 7. "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which is the seven heads and the ten horns. And then goes on to describe. I'm sorry. I meant to jump over to chapter 18 and verse 6. Chapter 18 and verse 6, where the angel says, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and am no widow and will see no sorrow.'" So in a sense, the angel is saying, hold on, you're going to see God's revenge. It's kind of hard for us to keep the subject of revenge straight in our minds, because the Bible tells us very clearly that we, as God's people, should not seek revenge. And we should have the attitude of forgive my enemies, for they don't know what they're doing, and not seek personal revenge. But you know, if we have a God of justice, then revenge has to come. Revenge is, when God does revenge, it's just really a type of perfect punishment. It's the perfect justice. They're getting just exactly what they deserve, you see. And you know, if that never did happen, we would think, well, there's something missing here. This mercy is great, but, you know, it's to be permissive and to just let people get away with things where they don't really learn their lesson, and evil does not get punished, there's something major missing. And so God's justice system requires that he does give the due punishment. And you know, if you see a movie or you read a book and somebody gets the perfect punishment, the perfect bad thing happens, you know, after they've been bad and evil, and yet the perfect thing turns it around, and all it's like, ah, sweet revenge. It's like that. They got what was coming to them. And the Bible speaks a lot about that. How about eventually God will cause the perfect poetic punishment? For example, it says when you try to dig a pit so somebody falls into it, you're going to fall in it yourself. You try to roll a rock down on somebody else, what's going to happen is the rock is going to roll back on you, even if it has to go against gravity. So there's a lot of verses like that in the Bible. And that's partly what this is talking about here. And that is that, hold on, be patient, my people. Sit tight. Don't try to take things into your own hands. But because when Christ comes, he and his angels, they'll be able to do a bang-up job. You'll see the greatest example of revenge and people getting punished just in the way that it's going to best teach them the lesson that you could ever imagine. But that all works together for good, to bring people to repentance and to teach that you can't just monkey around with God, and God's not some pushover that you keep disobeying him. You're eventually going to get it. You're going to suffer. You keep transgressing God. So we just want to keep those things in mind. That's why as a minister, you know, I always, you're going to be exalted to a position according to how well you do in this life and how the way you grow and all that. And it may not bear a whole lot of relation to what we see in this life. See, one reason I know I need to treat all the church members very good is because a lot of you may be over me in the kingdom. And that's why I try to treat my wife good, see, because she may be over me in the kingdom. And I'll be her assistant. But let's go back to Isaiah 40 now. Isaiah 40, and we'll read a little bit more. Verse 17. "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." So these nations that think they're so high and mighty, here's what God has to say about them. Now skip down to verse 22. Verse 22. "He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." So he's well able to do that. So you see the theme of chapter 40 there. And that as that we're going to see things greatly change in the future. And as we go along in the sermon, you'll see more and more about how Christ is going to do it. Now we go to verse 25. Verse 25, to whom will you liken me? Or whom to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings them out their host by number? Who calls them all by name? I take it that means he knows every star by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. He keeps track of every one of them. So it just makes you almost tremble to see how great God is. Now verse 29. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And then we go on to this very famous section that Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to like to quote. When somebody said, would ask Mr. Armstrong, well, how do you get all your energy? He would quote this. He would say, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the theme all through much of Isaiah is how that those who have been this powerful in the past are going to be weakened and taken down. And those that have been the sweet, humble, innocent, dedicated, pure in heart, peacemaker type of people, godly people, converted people that have been looked down on by the world, have been considered the offscouring of the world. Those are the ones that God loves, and those are the ones that God is going to gather in and raise up and make a part of his family and put them in high positions in his kingdom. Now let's look at Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 11. Most of what we're going to cover now is from Isaiah. Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Eternal host shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And then he uses trees and mountains to represent high and mighty things, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. Oh, that says a lot. Now let's go to Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, the Eternal says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. Oh, no, there's not any haughty women, are there? Moreover, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go. This might remind you of one of these runway fashion shows, the way they walk down the runway for a fashion show, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Eternal will uncover their secret parts, or as some translations say, lay bare their private parts. You know, this is just another example of how God gives a perfect punishment. There's so many women of the world that want it. You know, it's like if you have it, flaunt it. If you have a good figure, well, show it to the world. You know, just expose yourself as much as the law allows. Expose yourself. The average bikini size is getting smaller and smaller. It's almost makes me want to go to a far off swimming hole rather than to the beach. God knows what it's like. He notices all these things. You know, you look for an ad in a women's magazine, or you look at the covers of the women's magazine, and it looks like they got black eyes, And they got this sultry, kind of a mean look on their face. And I think, why don't you just look happy and sweet with a nice smile on your face instead of like, you cross me and I'll cut your throat or something. But that's high fashion. You know, we don't want it to look like the sweet next door girl. We want it to look like, I want to look like the vice president of the company or something. And, but, you know, just you got to think about what this says here. And, you know, it, just imagine some of the women that have been dressed in the finest clothing and exposed themselves a lot and very immodest in their dress, and how they're going to be paraded, how the enemy someday are going to parade them down the street bare naked. It won't be so glamorous then. Then in verse 18, in that day, the Eternal will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the vestal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, the robes. In other words, God says, I know you got lots of stuff, but you're not always going to have all your stuff. You're not going to have a materialistic life in the future. And verse 24, and so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a robe. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girdling of sackcloth. And branding, instead of beauty, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in war. And so, you know, if you do whatever you do wrong, you will tend to get an appropriate type of punishment, because God is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy. And so let's go to Isaiah 14. We read, in fact, I read 1 and 2, 1 chapter. In fact, I read chapter 14, 1 and 2 a while ago. And then later on, I read the part about Satan, but about how that the strangers are going to be servants and maids. Now we're going to come to more specifics as to what God is going to do to humble people. Now, part of the answer is, I'm going to come back to Isaiah, but I'm going to turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Chapter 14, in verse 16, we should be very familiar with this. Chapter 14 and verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go from year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Eternal strikes the nations which do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, can you just imagine what is going to go through the minds of some of these people? It's like, what? First of all, I don't want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to keep Ramadan. I want to keep Christmas. Or I want to keep Easter. Or I want to go worship Buddha or Hindu. And I don't like Jerusalem either. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I'd rather go to Mecca. Or to Cairo, or to the pyramids. Why should I go to Jerusalem, that Jewish town? But it's like they try to figure out, well, do I have any choice? Can I go somewhere else? Is there anybody else I can worship instead? Nope. This is it. So it's like, all my life I have hated Jews. I don't know which I hated more, Jews or Americans. And the Canadians come a close second. You know, you got the small Satan, which is Israel, and America is the big Satan. And now they're just the most evil things in the world. And I just hated them and taught my children to hate them. And my whole goal in life is to try to kill as many as I possibly could. And now you're telling me that I've got to go, that they had the right God, and I've got to go worship that God? And I've got to go among those people, and I've got to let those people help me and show me the way, and all of that. And oh, it's going to take some force to get some of those people to agree to do that. Well, now Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 and verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. Now, not often have we quoted that verse in connection with the Day of Atonement, but I think when it says the Eternal will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, it means all the demons. Plus, it says he will punish the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and I'll shut up in the prison. After many days he will be punished, and the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Eternal of hosts will reign. One thing that is going to begin to really amaze and impress the world when God sees what we tend to call the second Exodus. There's about 10 or 12 places in the prophecies that tell us that after Christ returns, that there is going to be such a huge migration of Israelites on their way to Jerusalem that it is going to far outclipse the magnitude of the original Exodus. So that it even says that people will no longer marvel about all the miracles back at the time of the Exodus, because they will think of the greater miracles that happened at the second Exodus. And you know, God doesn't just do things anticlimactic. What God does, he tends to do the same things and even bigger later on. So I think before the end of the age, before Christ returns and right after Christ returns, I think we're going to see many of the same kinds of miracles. We're going to see great bodies of water parted, and people going over dry shod, and mountains being brought low, and things coming out of the sky and getting manna, and a cloud by day and a fire by night. I think we're going to see it all in the future, and it's really exciting to think about it. And then the first thing God's going to do is bring all the Israelites, all the descendants of Jacob, back to Israel. Now, not that they're going to stay there forever, but apparently they're going to bring them there temporarily to train them and to be the showcase nation, and then later on they and their descendants can spread out around the world. But to begin with, he's going to bring them all to the land of Israel and make them into kind of a showcase nation. And so when the rest of the world sees how blessed and protected these people are, and how prosperous they are, and how their land becomes so fertile, and everything greens up, and they get just the right amount of rain, and just the right amount of fertility, and everything is blessed, it's going to impress the world so much, it's going to be obvious who God is really blessing. And so look at chapter 45, verse 14, Isaiah 45. And verse 14. Thus says the Eternal, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, and they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you. And there is no other. There is no other God. It doesn't mean they're going to worship Israelites. And by the way, it's a little bit confusing, because sometimes we get mixed up between, are we thinking of spirit beings that are already in the kingdom, or are we talking about human beings that are Israelites that are not yet in the kingdom? And most of what I'm reading to you today, I think primarily is talking about Israelites that are brought back out of captivity and are blessed, we're not talking very much about the spirit beings. The spirit beings are the ones that are going to make it happen. But what's going to be really humiliating to people like the Muslims and all the people of the Far East and Europe and everywhere is if they're going to have to look at actual Israelite human beings and say, you mean I've got to show great respect to those people? I've got to not only be nice to those people, but I've got to even become their helpers and their assistants and do things for them and wait on them and do some of their dirty work? Oh, I mean, if they had to do it toward a spirit being, it would be easier. But what's going to be hard for them is because they're going to have to look at human beings and even some of the ones that they consider the worst of the worst, you know, Jews. You know, I think the only way you can explain why historically the world has been so anti-Semitic is because of Satan the devil. Satan hates especially the Jews because, you know, Jesus Christ was a Jew. And salvation is of the Jews, the Bible tells us. And they're the ones that came back to settle there in the area of Palestine. And right now, it's tragic. One of the main email notices I get practically every day is an email from Carolyn Glick. Any of you recognize that name? Carolyn Glick? Well, she has an email newsletter, but she lives in Jerusalem. And she writes for the Jerusalem Post, but her column is syndicated and it's sent out everywhere. It appears in other publications, and you can get it every day coming to your email box if you want it. But she is the best person for explaining what's going on in Israel and the politics of Israel. And she is so disgusted with all the liberal ideology. You'd think that the Jews, right there on the front line in the nation of Israel, you'd think that they would be able to see things more clearly. But a lot of them are caught up so much in the politically correct philosophy. Even a lot of the Jews that live right there in Israel think, oh, if we just give away enough land, or if we just give them this, or if we just trust them enough, or if we just do this and let them have their way on this, that maybe we'll have peace and everything. And so, but, you know, Carolyn Glick just says, you know, it's just headed for disaster. So Israel, you see what's happening, that nation and the Jewish people, and pretty soon the Canadians and the Americans, we're going to be humbled. So as the great tribulation comes, that's the time for humbling all of us. We're going to go through miserable times. You know, the economy is going to crash. We're going to be invaded. We're going to suffer physically. We're going to be persecuted. All kinds of terrible things are going to happen. So what I'm reading to you today, I'm reading to you what happens later after we, as God's, we as the Israelite peoples, after we've been humbled, well then, Christ comes and he says, well, you know those people you thought you really got the best of? You were really enjoying conquering those Jews and those Canadians and those Americans and really giving them a hard time. You really enjoyed that, I could tell. Well, what? Guess what? It's your time. Now you get it. Now, those are the people I'm going to bring back and just pour out blessings on them. And I'm going to bring them here around Jerusalem, and I'm going to build a fantastic city, and I'm going to pour my blessings. And guess what you people are going to have to do? You're going to have to come and wait on them. You're going to have to be the cooks, the dishwashers, the gardeners, the roofers, the laborman, the babysitters, the nannies, the taxi drivers. You're going to have to come do all the common work, because I'm going to be so blessing all those people. We need all of you Gentiles to come in here and do all their work for them. And that is going to just gall them to death. To have to do that. Chapter 49 and verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens, your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you and with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. then you will know that I am the Eternal, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. You know how our families get scattered out? Well, many of our families are scattered already. You know, many of your children and parents and brothers and sisters live all different places. Well, during the tribulation, we're going to be scattered out even more because, you know, some family members may be carried over to another country and some carried over here and there. And so by the time the tribulation is over, we're probably going to be really scattered out as a human people. But what this says is that I am going, as one of my first priorities, reach out to gather all the relatives that want to get back together, and I'm going to see to it that they find each other. And I'm going to bring your relatives that are off in other parts of the world, I'm going to find them, and I'm going to see to it that they get there to Jerusalem so you can be reunited. And guess who's going to be carrying them? Maybe in, you know, buses and taxis and maybe rickshaws, or maybe carrying them in their arms. You know, I'm going to have all these high and mighty Gentiles. You know, they're going to be the caregivers for your children. And they're going to give them the best care. I'm going to see to it that they give them the very best care. Let me read you some names that I think you'll be familiar with. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad of Iran. Kim Jong Il of North Korea. Russia's Vladimir Putin. Cuba's Fidel Castro, Syria's Bashar al-Assad, Turkey's Prime Minister Recep Erdogan, Nuri al-Maliki of Iraq, King Abdullah of Jordan, Lebanese Prime Minister Saad al-Din al-Harari, Libya's Colonel Muammar al-Qaddafi, Pakistan's Prime Minister Asif al-Zardari, Saudi Arabia's King and Prime Minister Abdullah el-Sah, and then the Hamas leader, and I forget his name, and the Hezbollah leader and the Fatah leader. Can you imagine those people coming and being the waiters and the servants and the nursemaids and the housemaids and the dishwashers and so forth? God loves those people too. He wants them to be in His kingdom. But they've got to be humbled. And the best way to humble them is to say, look, you were wrong to hate the Jews and to hate Americans and to hate Canadians and hate the Western civilization and the Western culture and all of that. So to teach you a lesson and to teach you humility, you're going to have to prove it by coming and waiting on those people and waiting on them hand and foot. And do whatever they tell you to do. If they tell you to shine their shoes, you shine their shoes. If they tell you to clean their toilets, you clean their toilets. You do what I tell you. You do what they tell you to do. Now, Isaiah 66. Kind of reminds me of years ago when you first went to Ambassador College. If you'd had a pretty good job before you went to Ambassador College, a lot of times they put you on the janitor crew to begin with because they figured the first thing they had to do was humble you. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 20. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Eternal out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Eternal. As the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Eternal. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Eternal. I think it means they'll take some of your children, some of your relatives, and make them priests and Levites. Verse 22, For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Eternal, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Eternal. And now let's go back to chapter 60, Isaiah 60. Actually, chapter 60, 61, and 62, practically all of those three chapters is about what I'm talking about how that the Gentiles are going to be humbled and the Israelites honored. Isaiah 60, beginning in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Eternal has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Eternal will rise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Now, many scriptures talk about how that tributes of money, gold, silver, fine woods, precious metals, precious jewels will be brought from all over the world to Jerusalem. Verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover your land. And let's go down to verse 10. Verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings minister to you. And in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which shall not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. It's going to be a strong incentive. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. And all those, not to worship, but just to show respect and deference and submission. They shall come bowing to you. And all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Eternal, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and the milk of the breast of kings. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? And you shall know that I, the Eternal, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Very powerful, dramatic statements there. In chapter 61, beginning in verse 1, the first part of this, Jesus Christ quoted when he first began his ministry. But then he stopped, because when he gets down to like about verse 3, that applies to his second coming. So the first part was about his first coming. And then verse 3, it says, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Eternal. They shall be called the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall receive double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. And then notice verse 9. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Eternal has blessed. For example, if some of the Israelites have young children, people will tend to even honor the young children. Oh, your parents are you and your parents live right here in Jerusalem, don't you? And your leaders, or they might be saying to some of the young children, oh, your parents are already spirit beings. And wow, what's it like to have a spirit being as a parent? I'd like to get to know you better. And then look at chapter 62, beginning in verse 1. 62 in verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Eternal will name. See, God intends for Jerusalem and Israel to be a model nation, and for people to see what true righteousness is like, so that the rest of the world can copy that. And then verse 3, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Eternal, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Well, there's many more similar scriptures, but I won't read any more. Isn't it fascinating that all the things that Jesus Christ and the saints that are with him are going to bring to pass? And how that he's going to have this huge second exodus and bring Israelite peoples back to the Jerusalem area and pour out his blessings on them and make them the example nation. And then make these peoples from all around the world come there to Jerusalem to not only to worship Jesus Christ, but to greatly honor and wait on and serve the Israelite people as a way of humbling them and teaching them. It is just so interesting, the kind of justice and system that Jesus Christ is going to be using. You know, when you read the Gospels, the strongest statements that Jesus ever made was what when he let go on the Pharisees. You know, Matthew 23, you know, he held back for, you know, almost 3.5 years. About the arrogance and the pride and the conceit and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of them. And he really laid it on the line and showed the way he felt and the way God feels about pride and arrogance and hypocrisy and all of that. And so there's plenty in the Bible to warn us, plenty in the Bible to show us the kind of attitudes that God wants. It's wonderful that he has us observe the Day of Atonement shortly before we come here, so we have a fast just before we come here, so that we should be a little bit more humble than we were several days ago because we just fasted. But we really do need to voluntarily fast and do everything we can to grow in humility and to stay humble so that we don't have to force to be humble someday as we see how much of the rest of the world is going to have some pretty strong measures to bring about real humility over this earth.
Well, we have one more opportunity to sing one more hymn of praise to God. And after that message, there's only one that we'd like to do. So if you'll pick up your hymnals and rise, please, and turn to number 156, The One Whom the Father Sends, and the one who will bring to pass all those things we just heard about. Okay, and after the final hymn here, we'd like...